Good morning, everyone. My name is Rob, one of the pastors here. I want to start with a little poll, right? It's election year, so let's try this. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about politics, at least not yet. Raise your hand if you're the type of person that likes to hear good news first and then bad news. Okay, raise your hand if you like to hear good news and then bad news. This is interesting. Okay, now raise your hand if you like bad news first and then the good news. Wow, okay. First service was this. I don't know why I'm surprised by that, because that's kind of how I am. Hey, give me the bad news. Tell it to me straight. Don't sugarcoat it. And, you know, and then tell me some good news. I may feel better. Well, this honestly is going to be one of those sermons that you're going to get a whole lot of bad news, right? You're just going to get the bad news first. If it wasn't for communion and us celebrating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there would be very little good news that you're going to get this morning. And so I thank God for communion today. So for the past 3 weeks, we've been studying the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, we've celebrated the incredible good news of the gospel. The gospel in just one line. If you want to tweet this, feel free to. The gospel is the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about, the life-changing message about Jesus Christ. And all throughout Romans, Paul is going to highlight and talk about and expand upon the gospel. Tim Keller had this great line to say. He said, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. The gospel is not just kind of introductory truths about God. The gospel really is what drives everything that we do. And so last week, if you joined us for Unite at the PAC, Mark talked about this idea that we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So that tells me that the gospel is not just a message. The gospel is a power that we see displayed in a person, which means it has the power to change us. And so today, and really just, you know, you just need to know this, for the next 3 Sundays after today, we're going to hit over and over again on the bad news. And today, it's really a bad news for what I would call irreligious people. Next week, we're going to talk about the bad news for religious people. And finally, in chapter 3, Paul will come back around to the gospel, but he does that later. And you may be thinking, well, gosh, why does he do that? Is Paul like a Debbie Downer? Like, what's his deal? I think he does it simply because of this. Once we understand at our core the bad news, we'll appreciate the good news of the gospel even more, right? And let me just say, if you're new, you need to understand, like, I really don't enjoy preaching sermons like this, right? I don't wake up going, I'm going to hammer people today. Woohoo! Like, I don't really enjoy that. But here at CPC, we preach through books of the Bible, passage by passage. And the hard part about that is we can't skip over a passage like this, like I would like to do. And so we're going to deal with some tough verses. This is going to be offensive for some of you. It's going to make some of you feel very uncomfortable. Honestly, I wouldn't be surprised if someone walked out. I really wouldn't. And I want you to know, though, it's hard for me too, okay? So we're all in the same boat here. And it's important, again, that we hear the bad news, because without it, really the grace of God doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So let me give it to you early. Let me give it to you straight. What's the bad news? Here it is. We are worse than we think. And let me personalize it. In case you think I'm talking about the person next to you, you are worse than you think, right? G.K. Chesterton, after seeing a series of articles in the newspaper entitled What's Wrong with the World, sent a short letter. Today he would have sent an email or tweeted it, but he sent a short letter to the editors, and he says this. He says, dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Isn't that great? And so have you ever like wondered or asked yourself, gosh, like, what's wrong with the world today? Have you ever thought, gosh, like, why isn't our people, why isn't our world just working right? Have you ever just, like, been overwhelmed with the evil that you see, with the evil that you feel, and just go, gosh, like, why is that? Have you ever thought, and have you ever identified, actually, like G.K. Chesterton, with yourself as being part of the problem? See, in these 15 verses we're looking at this morning, I want you to know that they're not just talking about the most evil people on the planet today, right? That we would all agree, yeah, those guys are evil and those women are evil. They're talking about us, They're talking about me. And so what Paul is trying to do in the second half of chapter 1 and all the way into chapter 2 is answer this one question, right? If the gospel is so good, if we should be unashamed of the gospel, but then why is it necessary, right? Like, wasn't there another way that God could work? And the answer really can be hard to swallow. Paul, what he's going to say is that the gospel is necessary because of God's wrath. That the gospel is necessary because of sin and sinners. And in this passage, Paul will then go on to explain first what is God's wrath. He'll then move on and talk about why it's being revealed. And then he'll end this chapter by answering how the wrath of God is being revealed. So that's what we're going to look at. God's wrath, the why, and the how. And then, thank God, we're going to move to communion. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Let me just read the first verse here, verse 18, and we'll read the rest later. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Let me stop there. Paul begins this section explaining first that the wrath of God is really a present and a future reality. He says it's being revealed from heaven. And let's just be honest, like, people and pastors and, like, we don't like talking about God's wrath. We really don't. Like, I hear this all the time from Christians and non-Christians alike. I hear people say, Rob, my God is a God of love. You know, my God is the God of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. In fact, the Presbyterian Church USA, very clear, that I make that distinction, which is a mainline denomination, went recently so far as they actually removed the great hymn "In Christ Alone," ripped it out of their hymnals, rewrote the hymnals because of the one line about the wrath of God being satisfied. Here at CPC, we're going to end our service with singing that song, right? And here's why, though, because if we strip away the justice of God, then he's no longer loving, because we are still stuck and dead in our sins with no solution or hope. And then if we strip away the love of God, then he's no longer just, because if God is holy, then he can't tolerate sin. And so if he's loving, then he must provide a solution. If he's just, then he must provide a solution to the problem of sin and evil. And the cross is proof that God is both loving and just. And so Paul's assumption here is that apart from the gospel, all humanity, every single one of us, fall under God's wrath. And Paul doesn't say this, but I will. And God doesn't grade on a curve either, right? We've all failed. We've all flunked the test. And so God's wrath is much different than our human anger, much different than people who go off and rage. God's wrath is his settled, fair, or I would say his righteous anger. John Stott, who's no longer with us, brilliantly says this. He says, "God's wrath is his holy hostility against evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, and his just judgment upon it." And so what we're going to see from Paul is God's wrath and his anger are both directed at evil and at sin and the sinner. It's being revealed both literally and continually in various degrees on this earth. Let me just say too that Scripture also teaches in the book of Revelation that his wrath will fully be revealed one day when Jesus returns to this earth and make things all right and all new again. And so Paul, what he does is he'll go on to give us more and more reasons why God's wrath is being revealed. He says in this first verse, in verse 18, that it's in response to all godlessness and wickedness of people. So again, both sin and sinners are objects of God's wrath. Now, in the original language, the idea of godlessness is like this aggressive, kind of in-your-face, stand-up, shake-your-fist-at-God type of non-reverence. And then wickedness is this willful violation of God's perfect and holy law. And so what Paul is doing, he's saying that it's in response to godlessness and wickedness of people that draws God's anger. God's wrath is actually earned, not just given. One scholar makes, I think, a brilliant connection between the great commandment, which is to love God and Love neighbor. Okay, the first service failed on that. They're like, what? Love who? What? Love God. Love neighbor. That's the greatest commandment. Okay. And so there is this vertical love of God. There's a horizontal love of our neighbor. And so godlessness really is a destruction of our vertical relationship with God. Godlessness is this attempt to get rid of God. But and since obviously that's impossible, it's our attempt to live as if God doesn't exist. And then wickedness is how we treat one another. Instead of loving our neighbor, we bite, devour, use, and destroy our neighbor. And so godlessness and wickedness is not just a violation of rules. Really, it's an utter rejection of God himself. So how does God respond to that? How does he respond to people who reject him, who want nothing to do with him? Does he turn a blind eye to sin and evil? Does he just simply ignore it? Does he brush it under the rug? No. Paul says he reveals his wrath. And in these next verses, he's going to go on in even greater detail of why God's wrath is being revealed. So let's continue to read. Look with me at verse 19 and on. He says, Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without what? Without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So what Paul does here in these verses is he really gives us three reasons why the wrath of God is being revealed. Three reasons why it's earned. One, people suppress the truth. Two, people deny what's in plain sight. And then three, people are just simply delusional, right? So let me tackle all those. First, he says, people suppress the truth. Now, what's interesting about the suppression of truth is most people who are not here today, most people think the opposite is true. They think that Christianity is a suppression of the truth. They think that we as Christians kind of walk in, we kind of throw off our thinking caps. We have this blind faith in some imaginary God. And because of that, we're suppressing the truth of what's really true. But Paul says the opposite is true. That we are the ones who suppress the truth by what we say and how we live. And so the only reason why we know God and the world and ourselves and our purpose is first acknowledging him who is the truth. And it isn't just that people are wrong about God and their condition. What Paul is getting at is here is that they know better and yet still sin. Paul says it's plain to them. It's as if man has this built-in natural bent to suppress and oppose God's truth. I have a 3-year-old. I see this every day, right? And my little wonderful child, right? But let me give you, if you're not a parent, let me give you another example. Let's just take morality, for example, right? If there is no God, honestly, then who has the right to say what is right and what is wrong? Because I believe that without God, how can we find any moral absolutes, right? And so what I see today in culture is that today, morality is mostly defined by the majority. And that's why we've seen this paradigm shift in culture, especially when it comes to sexuality. But if morality is defined by the majority and not God and not the Bible, then slavery was not wrong 300 years ago. But it was wrong, right? And tons of millennials today think it's not morally wrong to sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend because they don't believe that God's design for the best sex is in the covenant of marriage. And so culture cannot define morality, nor can you legislate morality. It must be defined by a moral absolute, by God. And Paul is saying that that truth is suppressed today. Now, then he goes on and he talks about, well, why is God's wrath being revealed? And then he says, secondly, he said, because people just deny what's in plain sight.
They do. And Paul says, hey, just step back, look at creation. Something, not everything, but something about God can be seen through creation itself. Like if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, and the first time I went, man, I walked off the edge, and something just inside me went, wow. There was this awe, this, oh my gosh. Paul is saying, that's God, right? If you've ever been to the desert at night with no lights and you look up and you look at all the stars, like here, we like, are there any stars any longer? You know, we're like, we don't see any star, right? You're like, wow, right? The psalmist declares, says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim, the skies are like preaching the work of his hands. And so creation, Paul is saying, is calling out. It's crying out to us that there is someone and something greater. And later, actually next week, Paul will talk about how even our own conscience bears witness that there is a God. So creation and our conscience. And then here, though, Paul points to the evidence of a creator through creation itself. And he says this amazing line. He says, through creation, somehow, some way, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power can be clearly seen so that men and women are without excuse. Now, theologians call this whole idea general revelation, which simply means this. The knowledge of God, as well as the knowledge of right and wrong, can be attained simply through nature. But then theologians also add on to that, and this is very important for Christians to understand this. There's not just general revelation, right? There's special revelation, and that's our knowledge of God that comes to us primarily through the Bible. So just so we're clear, for anyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need both, right? General revelation, special revelation. All right, theological lesson over. The third reason Paul gives for why the wrath of God is being revealed, he says simply, he doesn't say this, I added this, he says, we are delusional, right? He talks about that our thinking has become futile, that our hearts have become darkened. It's really true. What you think is usually how you behave. So our thinking has become futile. Our hearts have become darkened. So we live that. I was thinking, just this is my weird brain. I was thinking of like the Lord of the Rings. You guys know Sméagol, right? Whenever he puts on the ring, it's my precious, right? Right. And that little weird thing just gets evil, you know, And that's kind of the idea here. Like the idea is that all of humanity is put on the ring and we've become darkened. Actually, the idea in the original language actually implies like almost like a demonic influence and control. The idea is like people are almost without any type of hope, that they can't change unless a mighty movement of God rips that ring off in their life. And Paul then gives us an illustration of this. He says, claiming to be wise, like the Greeks in his day, they're actually fools, right? And he goes on to say that people who actually have eyes to see are actually blind. It's as if they are delusional because they stick to a false belief or an opinion that just simply defies logic and reason and all the evidence. These people just don't care. And I want you to notice all throughout these verses, there's this exchange that's happening all over. Because we are created to worship God, because I believe that everyone worships something, right? Paul then goes on and says that we've actually exchanged our worship of God for the worship of idols. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I don't worship any idols, right? I don't bow down to anything made of wood or stone, and good for you. But we do worship idols. We just call them something different, like success, money, power, sex, security, comfort. And Paul is saying that instead of worshiping God, we worship those things and we've suppressed the truth. We've denied what is in plain sight and we've simply become delusional. Feeling good about yourself yet? Yay. So Paul's not done. Look with me at verses 24. And actually, we're going to read the entire passage now. Paul then continues, therefore God gave them over. Underline that. He says that three times. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God. There's the exchange again for a lie. And then worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over, there's the second time, to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over a third time to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Paul even says, man, they even invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Teenagers, hear that. Verse 31. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Yeah, it's like, wow. Okay, did you miss anything there, Paul? I don't think so. So we're going to move now from the why God's wrath is being revealed to the how. How is God's wrath being revealed? And three times I highlighted them, Paul says God gave them over. And each time I see kind of like a downway spiral into depravity. Each time God says God gave them over, there's this progression. First he gave them over to their sexual impurity, then to their lust, and then to a depraved mind. And really, in the original language, the phrase gave them over, it's like an intense phrase. It means an active decision, not passive neglect. So originally I thought of this as like, well, does like God have us on a leash and he finally unhooks the leash and gives us over and we run into the traffic? Ah! But that's not it. It's almost the idea, and you know, this is, you know, a bad illustration, but it's almost like God just keeps extending the leash and extending the leash, and he just gives us what we want. Right? It's almost like God says, I love you enough to release you to go and pursue all that you think will satisfy you. And then God says, I'm going to release you. So he withdraws his hands of protection, allowing the consequences of sin to take their natural and destructive course. Now, for sure, Paul highlights sexual sin here. But I think as we saw in the 21 other things he highlights is that, guess what? We're all on the list. We're all on the list. In verse 25, Paul says that they've actually exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so there's not only this suppression of truth, there's actually a literal exchange of truth. Like, isn't it true that what people know and what people do are two very different things? And that's what I think Paul is getting at. They may know something about God, but what they do is completely different. And so even though they know something about God from creation, they deliberately exchange the truth for what I would call the lie of self-actualization or the lie of idolatry. Right? They say things like, man, there is no God, so do as you please. You are God. If it makes you happy, man, who am I to judge? And I'm personally convinced that most people, not all people, most people are really not searching for truth anyway today. Why? Because we live in a postmodern society where truth has been replaced with tolerance. Hey, anything goes just as so long as you're sincere and non-judgmental. Keep your convictions and your belief to yourself. And so what people are on is not a truth journey, but really what I think people are asking themselves, and if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, right, I think what you're asking yourself are questions like this. Is what this guy is saying, is it interesting? Is what this guy is saying, is it helpful? You're not coming in here saying, well, is this true?
Why? Because we're living in a different world. Now, some of you, if you're new or you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be saying, well, gosh, what's wrong with that, Rob? Sounds great. But the fact remains, God is truth, whether you believe that or not. And so I believe now more than ever, man, the church and the people of God have something powerful to say to a broken and hurting world who are living this way. And then Paul continues, man, it's like he's how else is the wrath of God being revealed? Paul says we've actually exchanged natural for the unnatural, right? And he's not talking about like organic produce or anything like that, okay? See, now, the elephant in the room is simply this. This is one of the longest and most controversial passages in Scripture because it's one of the longest passages about homosexuality. And in light of the recent Supreme Court ruling, this topic is even more heated today because now every state in the union is required to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. Now, let me just say a few things. First, over 10 years ago, we wrote a position paper that we've had on our website that deals in depth and in breadth about this issue. But you need to know that we've actually updated it in light of the Supreme Court ruling, okay? Nothing has changed dramatically, just so you know. You're like, what, updated? No. But here's what I want you to do. I would encourage you, every single one of you, to go on our website and read our position paper on same-sex marriage. If you're like technology illiterate and you don't have a printer or you don't even know how to get on a computer, we have a few copies for you to take on your way out, okay? Now, in this sermon, let me just be honest. I just don't have the time to treat this subject with the thought and care it deserves. Honestly, it would take like 4 sermons to do that well. But after I've studied this passage for myself, I can't see at all how this can be interpreted as anything other than just an example of our sinful behavior with its natural consequences. And let me be clear. Sexual sin that Paul is referring to here is any sexual activity outside of the beautiful marriage relationship. Sex outside of marriage is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. What's the lie? It's the lie of sexual freedom and fulfillment. It's the lie that, hey, do whatever you want as long as you're happy. It's the lie that sex outside of marriage is better than sex within a marriage. And so sexuality in general, homosexuality in particular, and then the whole list of 21 other vices are listed here by Paul. And as a whole, Paul is making the case that, and this is very important, Paul is making the case that the wrath of God is being revealed both because of these sins and as a result of people who go their own way. And let me just say this, it's important, so important to understand that while homosexuality is a sin, it's not to be put in a category of like the worst sin ever. Paul never says that. His point is all sexual immorality is sinful. And so if you're a follower of Jesus and you're here and you're sleeping with a person who is not your spouse, Paul lumps you into in the same category as someone living an active LGBT lifestyle. And in case anyone thought that, well, hey, Rob, I'm not attracted to anyone of the same sex. Paul's not talking about me. Paul then goes on and lists out 21 other sinful behaviors that he includes, like gossip and wickedness and not obeying your parents. And so every vice that's listed in these verses should be seen as equally worthy of God's anger and wrath. Paul's point is clear. We're all on the list, you guys, right? Now, but I need to say a couple of things. There are some interpreters who would interpret this passage way different than we would, right? They say things like, well, actually, Rob, Paul is referring to abusive homosexuality as a sinful behavior, not the kind of behavior that happens when two who consent in a monogamous homosexual relationship. But these verses clearly speak of relationships between mutually consenting men and women. This is what I would call generic homosexuality. Paul is speaking of as unnatural. Now, there are others who say, no, Rob, you don't understand. Paul is only condemning men and women who give up natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. This is really a warning to stay true to your personal sexual identity.
So in other words, if you consider your sexual identity as heterosexual, then engaging in a same-sex relationship is unnatural for you, and therefore it's a sin. And if my personal sexual nature and identity is to be homosexual, then it would be unnatural for me to engage in a heterosexual relationship. Now, you don't have to be a scholar to see that that is not what Paul is saying here. See, the word natural doesn't refer to someone's personal nature or identity. It refers to God's created design. See, natural refers to how it was from the beginning when God created them both male and female in his image. And so I believe that sexuality is a God-given, beautiful gift meant to be enjoyed in the marriage of between one man and one woman for a lifetime. And so to seek sexual satisfaction in any way apart from what God has created is not worshiping God. It's worshiping creation. Paul said it's actually idolatry. And by the way, nowhere in the Bible is there any example of good homosexuality. And guess what? Paul could have found it in Greek and Roman literature and then the day that he lived, where it was very common, but not in God's word. And so in Paul's thinking, homosexuality is really bowing down to the idol of sexual freedom. It's looking outside of God to find an inner satisfaction. And so for anyone who's actively practicing homosexuality in what I would call an unrepentant pattern of behavior is really indicative of a complete rejection of Jesus' lordship in their life. Now, I'm reading this fantastic book right now. I'll go ahead and show the picture called Jesus Outside the Lines by Scott Sauls. And in this book, you know, he talks about how, you know, Christians, aren't you just tired of choosing sides? Aren't you just tired of all the debates? And he goes in, he talks about politics and the unborn. He talks about sexuality. And it's a great, great book. It's helped me to think more biblically and holistically about this. And in that, he shares a real personal illustration from his own life. Scott is a pastor, and he talks about how one of his really close friends came out recently as a gay man. So one day they met for lunch, and over lunch his gay friend was heartbroken that Scott would not celebrate the fact that he had found the love of his life. And Scott, with tears in his eyes, very lovingly says, "For me to affirm the love of your life would mean me denying the love of mine." And let me just say a few things here. At CPC, we believe in both grace and truth. Grace says we're all sinners in need of a Savior, gay or straight. But truth says, now go and leave your life of sin, whatever that lifestyle is. And so as Christians, our identity is rooted in who we are in Christ, not in our orientation or anything else. And so we at CPC want to be a place, we really do, where anyone struggling with same-sex attraction or anyone who identifies with the LGBTQ community can find a place of faith, hope, and love, that they will find a place of community. And so we believe that it's our job to preach the gospel, to love people, and it's God's job to judge and God's job to change people from the inside out, right? And so let me just encourage you, gosh, read our position paper. We go into much, much greater depth about this topic. But let's move on, because Paul's not done here. And Paul gives one last reason how the wrath of God is being revealed. And he simply says this: we've exchanged a fit mind for an unfit mind, right? So people not only do these things, Paul says that their minds are so affected that what is good is now bad. What used to be viewed as bad is now good. Right? Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. Here's what that doctrine means. It simply means that while not everything we do is completely sinful, nothing we do is completely untouched by sin. And so I want you to notice in this passage, Paul never says that the people who live that way are unhappy. Many of them are very happy. And I think the fact that they are happy in their sin just makes Paul's point even stronger, that God gave them over. Paul even says, man, they even invent ways of doing evil. And especially for us living in the Bay Area, right? As you look at technology, we see this all the time, right? Just look at the news. Like we just several months ago, Ashley Madison website got hacked and tons of people, including pastors, right? That's a website where you can find someone who wants to have an affair. I learned a couple weeks ago about an app called Tinder, and it helps you basically find someone who you can hook up with nearby just with a click of a button. Paul gets this. We invent ways of doing evil. We constantly are exchanging the truth of God for a lie, the natural for the unnatural, and the fit mind for an unfit mind. Well, let me just conclude, and let me just summarize where I went. Here's Paul's argument in three ways. One, God's wrath is being revealed because people suppress the truth. Two, God's wrath is being revealed. How is it being revealed? By letting people go their own way. He turns them over. And three, when people go their own way, what do they naturally do? They fall into sexual immorality and a bunch of other sins, all 21 of them. So here's the question I want to circle back to. Why do we need God to give us his righteousness in the gospel? Paul answers, because we're all under God's wrath. We are worse than we think. And just because you come to church most Sundays and you've never been attracted to someone of the same gender, Paul would tell us, you're not off the hook either. We're all worse than we think. Next week we'll talk about religious people who think they have it all together. And Paul says, you're under God's wrath too. I mean, just this week we heard yet another tragic shooting at a college in Oregon where 9 people died and 10 were injured. And supposedly, and I know this may not be true or not, that the shooter apparently said, hey, are you a Christian? If you said you're a Christian, you got a bullet to the head. If you're not a Christian, you got a bullet to the leg, supposedly. But I read that story on my Google News feed and I go, gosh, like seriously? Like how could this happen? Paul's answer is, we are worse than we think. And then we tend to think, well, Paul's day was so much better, right? That was way long ago. Like, they didn't have all the technology. No, no, no. It was super common in the Roman world, right? If you had a baby, if it wasn't a boy and it was a girl, you would simply just throw the girl away in the trash. Super common. It was so common that when you went to worship, when you worship a pagan god, that you would sleep with boys in the temple. And there were temple prostitutes. That was your worship, right? But it was the Christian church who rose up and said, no, 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 that's wrong. We're not going to live that way. See, we've always been worse than we think. And so the question is, does evil like this need to be punished? Yes, but how? Paul's answer is the gospel. Because it's only in the gospel that we learn how Jesus was punished for all evil once and for all. That Jesus fully bore the brunt of God's wrath for you. That the wrath that you and I deserve was poured out on Jesus instead of you when he was murdered on the cross. He did nothing to deserve it. He lived a perfect life and died in our place, thus satisfying the wrath of God. He was then raised in power on the third day, giving us the power to live for him. Paul will write this in Romans chapter 5, this great verse. Since we have now been justified, that is, I like to remember that is just as if we have no sin. Now we've been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So none of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, none of you should leave this room in fear of God's wrath. Why? Because you've already received his righteousness. So yes, you are much worse than you think, but you are also more loved and cherished than you ever have dared to imagine. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard for me to even say this, but thank you for your wrath. Because it's in your anger and your wrath that the penalty for sin was paid for. That you didn't take it out on me or anyone else in this room. You took your wrath out on your own son, who the Bible says when you hung on the cross became sin. So Father, thank you for dying in our place and for our sins, thus satisfying your wrath, that we can now worship you and live for you because we have your righteousness. Thank you for the gospel that saved a wretched man like me.
And so, Father, we just pray as we turn to communion now, would you remind us of that great and glorious truth of what your Son Jesus did for us? That there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you lived a perfect life. You then died in our place. You then rose to new life. You then ascended to the right hand of the Father. Why? Because of love. Why? Because of justice. So as we come to your table now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to yet again be thankful for what you did for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.